First Thessalonians. As we go verse by verse through the Bible, this just happens to be the next book that we're doing. I think I'll probably do First and Second Thessalonians over the course of the next few months, and then we're going to go back and kind of overview the Gospel of Luke. And so oh boy, everybody got excited over here. Oh well, then forget Thessalonians. Let's just. I always like to try to keep a gospel, you know, flowing through here. Oh, thank you, Sherry. Right now we're in Thessalonians. First Thessalonians. Now, Thessalonians are people who reside in the city of Thessalonica. That's why they're called Thessalonians. And it was actually the capital of one of the four Roman districts of Macedonia, and so it is actually called, I can't even say this, Salonika. There's a city now in Greece called Salonika, and this is what used to be called Thessalonica. And so the city still exists there, and we learn a lot about the Thessalonians when we go back to Acts. And we go in and we see the first mention of them in Acts chapter 17, although it was actually in the beginning of Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas were praying about where to go, where are we supposed to go, and they try to go here, that wouldn't work out, try to go there. And then he had a dream of a man from Macedonia who said, come see us. And so they went into Philippi, which is in Macedonia, and then from there they went on to Thessalonica, after they had a horrible time in Philippi. And turns out when they got to Thessalonica, they didn't have a very good time there either. Now, I talk about a horrible time. I'm talking about persecution, and I'm talking about death threats and prison. I'm talking about stoning and beating, things like this. Yet, it was a glorious time in that many people heard the gospel and many people were saved. A lot of people got saved in Philippi. And then when they got to Thessalonica, and you read it in Acts chapter 17, they went there to the synagogue and opened up the scriptures for three Sabbaths. And that's all the time they spent in Thessalonica. That was it. But a whole bunch of people got saved, but the Jews there were infuriated. And so the persecution that they experienced was from the Jews all over these new Gentile believers. And you read about that in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. And so it was dreadful persecution that they came to faith in. Now, this letter was most likely written from Corinth. And as scholars put the date, anywhere between 49 and 54 AD. But what's cool about this is believed to be the very first letter Paul wrote. And, it's kind of cool to look at that and think, oh, wow, this is the first letter. You think he'd get good at writing the letters after writing a couple and, getting good at these letters. But you know what? Every one of these letters is just glorious and incredible. And this first one is so filled with affection to a lot more affection in this letter toward this church than any other letter that he wrote. I think that maybe because the church didn't really have a lot of problems in it yet, because if the early date is when he wrote it, in other words, right around 49 AD, if it was written then he's writing to a church that is not yet 1 year old. People in the church not even saved for any longer than a year. I mean, you think about it. I always think about Calvary Fort Bragg as a young church, We've been here 16 years, and I feel like we're just very young. But imagine the church that had just a handful of people. It had a lot of people in it, but they were very, very young in their faith. And in this, there's a lot of great things that Paul has to say to them. You see, Paul had sent Timothy to them, and after Timothy's report back, you'll read about that in chapter 3, verse 6, then Paul wrote the letter. It was such a great report from this young church. And so as Paul writes to these guys with all of this affection, there are some main points, I believe, and the reasons that he wrote this letter to them. Number one, he wrote to them because he wanted to tell them how well they're doing. Isn't that what a great contrast to why he wrote to the Galatians or why he wrote to the Corinthians, right? The Corinthians were out of control, full of sin, and he's going, you guys, stop it. Galatians, they went back to legalism, and Paul just jumped on them. So he said, anybody gives you any other gospel, let him be accursed. But when he wrote to the Thessalonians, this whole first chapter is, man, you guys are so awesome. And we need to hear that every now and then. Sometimes people don't want to come to church. They leave and go, I feel like I just got beat up. I don't know, maybe you need the beating, who knows? But how wonderful to be encouraged for the things that you're doing right, and the things that you're doing well. How awesome is that? And which, by the way, I think this is probably the best church I've ever been to. I'm not schmoozing you at all. I'm not. I just got done visiting about a month ago a church up in Oregon. And you know what was so cool? These people were, it was such a happy church. Everybody was so happy. It's so funny because the pastor was really happy, always had a smile on his face. And he'd say, oh, Jesus loves you. Oh, happy, 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 happy. And everybody's like, happy, 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 happy. And it was like, and I commended them. I said, man, you can tell the kind of pastor you got because of how you are. I said, the problem though at my church is that I'm a really depressed person. And so I got a church full of depressed people. No, it's not true. What we've got here is a miracle of God, because the Holy Spirit of God has worked in you guys so wonderfully, and watching him just work among you as he's flowing through you and each other's lives and into this community, I'm just blown away. You guys, you're doing great. But anyway, so Paul just told these guys how good they're doing. But then another thing, he wanted to let them know, he wanted to visit them because... he wanted to visit them, but he got snagged and he was unable to do it. And it could be that, as people do, they always like to find fault somehow, some way, when no fault is there. Paul had tried to visit a lot of these guys on a couple of occasions. But what would happen? He would get snagged. The Lord would say, don't go. Or the enemy would pull him aside and say, wouldn't allow him to do the things that he wanted to do. And so what's the deal? Was Paul in sin for not seeing them? No. But they'd say, oh, well, Paul, he says he's going to come and then he doesn't. Well, I'll tell you what kind of guy. Oh, yeah, sure. I mean, he serves the Lord and he gave us the gospel and we have eternal life now because he talked to us. But he's such a loser. You know, they'll just find that fault. There are people who believe that fault finding is a gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's not. But so these people, you know, it could be that that's what he was getting. And that's when we get into chapter 2, because in chapter 2, that's when he tells them, hey, guys, you know, you know who we are, and you know I couldn't make it to see you. But then, you know, he goes on to explain in this letter also, here's another reason he wrote the letter, the Lord's return. Jesus is coming back. Amen. Jesus is coming back. You know, and we're going to talk about that today. And also he writes this letter to give practical instruction to these young Christians as to what they should be doing with their lives while they're waiting for the Lord to return. And that's really the whole letter right there. Now, regarding, you know what? I want to let you know that we're going to do 10 verses this morning. We're going to do the whole first chapter. Woo! But I have a really long intro before I get there, and I usually like to give a little intro then pray before we get into the text here, but I still got a lot more intro to go, so we'll pray now. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask you to speak to us in powerful ways. We ask you to work in our hearts that we would know you better. We ask you to give us a greater heart for you than we have for ourselves. And we ask you for faith, hope, and love worked in our hearts miraculously, that you would be honored and glorified in our midst and everywhere we go. So, Lord, open up our hearts, open up our minds and our eyes to your glory as we look at this letter. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me continue with the introduction. The Lord's return. It seems that there were misunderstandings among the people, this young group of believers. And so Paul writes this letter to explain more about how the Lord is going to return. There's also in this whole letter a real unique quality. And that is that Christ's return is mentioned at or toward the end of each chapter. And I think that when we had this all printed up as man began to put in the chapters and the verse markings, that they broke it up in this way because after every thought of Paul, he ends that thought with the return of the Lord. And so that's why they put the chapter markings where they put them. But yes, five chapters and five times, Paul brings us right back to this reality that Jesus is coming back. So that is truly the thrust of 1 Thessalonians as well as 2 Thessalonians, because he does further explaining in 2 Thessalonians about the return of the Lord. For those who are unaware, let me tell you real quick. About 2,000 years ago, a guy by the name of Jesus showed up. And he turned the world upside down. Or should I say right side up. People don't want their world turned right side up. Because when it's turned right side up, all the garbage falls out that they've been carrying around. And so Jesus touched people, healed people. He changed their lives. He gave them hope. He told them God loved them. And he demonstrated that love to them all the way to the cross, where he let everybody know, look, you guys have a sin problem. You are separated from God, but I'm going to pay the price for you. Jesus saying, I will take that bullet you deserve. I will throw myself in front of that train because I love you. And so he went to the cross where they killed him. And then on the third day, he rose again to prove he has power over sin and death. He's God. He said he'd rise from the dead, and he did. And then, what was it? It was 40 days later, after showing himself to many disciples and even 500 people at one time, he then ascended into heaven and he says, I'll be back. And even as he was ascending into heaven, you read it in Acts chapter 1, the disciples just watched him go. And an angel said, hey, what are you guys looking at? Well, what do you think we're looking at? He says, this same Jesus will return in like manner. You see, in the meantime, we are to occupy. We are to do business. We are to spread the gospel, the good news, and also live lives in anticipation of the Lord's return. Jesus is coming back. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 30, it's talking about all of the tribulation, and he says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, and we'll get that in a few weeks. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We've heard the term rapture of the church. And that is when the Lord, what we just read from 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Lord calls his church up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We don't know when that's going to happen. It could happen any time. It could happen before the sermon is done. And I know some of you, I wish it would. Stop it. And it could happen at any time. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to live lives in anticipation of Christ's return. Live a life that believes that he'll swing the door open at any time and see what you're doing. See what your life is about. Matthew 24, 42, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." I like what my buddy Terry Lebo said about the return of the Lord. He says, "The return of Christ was not a theory to be discussed, but a life to be lived." Now, I bring that up because so many Christians are bent on arguing about the timing and the conditions under his return. You have your, what is called, post-trib rapture. You have your mid-trib rapture. You have your pre-trib rapture. You have your pre-wrath rapture. You have your... you have a lot of different positions that a lot of people love to sit around. Really smart Christians sit around and argue their points with one another. Meanwhile, the world around them is going to hell. Meanwhile, the world around them is not hearing about the Lord, but only watching Christians argue something that has no business being argued. Because one thing is certain. The Bible is clear. Jesus will return at an hour we do not know. And the question is this: are you ready? Are you ready for the return of the Lord? I know, man, all those eschatology freaks, you know, love to argue that. But if you're an eschatology freak, I'm not. A lot of Calvary Chapel pastors are. I'm not one of them. I'm not an eschatology freak. I know you might want, "Whoa, that's messed up." No. I want him to return now. Trust me. I'm tired. I long for the day I will see him and touch him. But I think that there are so many people today in the church that are more in love with the rapture than they are with Jesus. There are more people in love with the idea of getting out of this pit than they are with who they will be with when they get out of the pit. It's almost like those who want to be married because they love the idea of marriage. And so they'll go ahead and marry anybody. No. We're not about how awesome it is to be married to the Lord. We are all about Him. And too often, the church is just so caught up in being caught up. too often the church, being so self-absorbed, would even long to get out of here for our selfish reasons. Now I'm there with you. For our selfish reasons. Without thinking that there are people that once we go, then that's going to determine their fate. But you see, Jesus told his disciples, and now Paul is telling the Thessalonians, that we've got to live our lives not only anticipating and desiring the Lord's return, but that we would be ready for the Lord's return. I mean, are you ready to go? You know that parable in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus talks about the 10 virgins who are waiting for the big party. They're a part of the bridal party. And they had their lamps ready to go because, they, you know, if you go at nighttime, you're not going to be able to see. You got to have your lamp. And they had, every one of them had their lamp. Only five of them had oil in their lamp. So the five who did not have oil in their lamp were not ready for the Lord's return. And they said, oh, I'll get ready. It's just like some of y'all right here today. There's something going on in your life that is so godless. There are some people that you don't know the Lord. You're not walking with the Lord. You're being controlled by sin. And you say, well, you know what? I'll get that together. I will get that together at some point. Well, just as the parable goes, then suddenly they heard the bridegroom comes. And you know what? The ones with oil in their lamps, they were ready to go. They fired up their lamps, and the other ones go, oh, we don't got any oil. Can we borrow some oil? Nothing. And then they ran out to try to go buy some oil, but it was too late. And they all went in the party. The door was closed, and the five without the oil, they're banging on the door. Let us in, let us in. They say, we don't know you. We don't even know who you are. And you know, you talk about those 10 virgins, they are all part of the game. They're all part of this thing. They're all together. Just like in church, there are so many people that are here that got that oil. That is the Holy Spirit of God living in them. And then there are those that are here saying, yeah, I can't wait for the big wedding day. But my life is totally unchanged by the God I say I'm following. And then when the trumpet blows, where will you be? Banging on the door. Let me in. Well, just as we know in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is already banging on the door of your heart right now. He's banging on that door and he's saying, let me in. And you say, hold on a second. Hold on a second. No, okay, no. One more second. And then the tables will turn. As the Lord returns, and you're banging on his door now. But if you find yourself banging on his door, it's too late. Are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? You hear me say all the time, you know, everybody's going to die. I love to say that. I love to say it. I like to look out here and say, y'all going to die. Y'all going to be dead. Really dead. None of us get out of here alive. But we all seem to think that we are going to last, another 30 years. Or another, some of you young people, well, I ain't never going to die. Okay. And then you start getting my age, you know, and people look at you and they say, well, you've probably got another 40 years to you. And I'm thinking, I hope not, you know. But then you get to some age, you know, and they're like, my goodness, you'll be going soon, won't you? And And you start thinking, like, my goodness, I could die at any moment. And you see, once you start thinking, I could die at any moment, suddenly your heart is going to go, I better start thinking about God. And it's true. You don't know at what age you're going to die. Just as many of you know, I lost my brother. He was 19 years old when he went. He didn't know. I've done memorial services for children. They didn't know. And so we would live our lives in anticipation of the fact that we could die at any moment. But the thing is, while we're at the age we are, we kind of deceive ourselves with, no, we got a few more years. But the fact is this, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return when you least expect it, no matter how old you are or how young you are. And so as we live our lives in anticipation of the Lord's return, that means we are just aware that this could be over at any time. But it is an exciting awareness that this could be over at any time. So the Thessalonians were encouraged to live godly lives in light of Christ's imminent return. Always, always, always. Say, Lord, is it today? Will you return today? And the question too is this. If you knew that the Lord was going to return, let's say this afternoon, at say 1 o'clock, would you have anything to change right now in your life? Would you need to repent and turn from something? And a lot of people go, oh yeah, I think so. Well then, why not just go ahead and repent now? Because if you don't now, you know, because the question is this, where am I going to be when he returns? Am I going to be on the inside or on the outside with no oil banging on the door? And I really believe I can tell you where you're going to be. It's with a question. What side of the door are you on right now? What side of the door are you on right now? Are you on the outside? Or are you in there with him? Good question. Here's the outline of this book. We're really going to get to the text. We really are. Here's the outline of the book. Call your friends if you need to. really simple. Chapters 1 through 3 is Paul's personal message to them. A lot of encouragement, a lot of explaining of what's going on with his life and all of that. And it's really sweet. These first three chapters are wonderful. Great encouragement. And then chapters 4 and 5 are his instructions, explanations of the return of the Lord and just instructions on how to live in light of that. And so that's that. And so let's get on with the letter finally. Chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, normal intro, excuse me, normal intro, and Paul, obviously, he had a couple friends with him. We know Timothy, and Silvanus is actually believed to be the long version of the name Silas, as Paul did his traveling with Silas. And I don't know, maybe Silas didn't, you know, said, could you not call me Silvanus? But he says, you know, this letter is from all of us, although it was indeed Paul who wrote the letter. It's just saying these guys are in agreement with me in all of this. And just like every letter, he begins it with grace and peace. Grace and peace. This was actually the Greek greeting and the Jewish greeting, all rolled into one. But when you roll them all into one, it's really beautiful because this is what the new life is. It is grace and peace. Grace, the word charis, which is God's unmerited favor toward us, his love toward us, his divine influence on our hearts. You see, you and I are sinners and we do not deserve a good thing, not one good thing from God. But what does he do? He gives us good things. He pours out his life for us. He pours his spirit into us and he gives us a new heart. That is grace. And when we have experienced the grace of God, then we have the peace of God. Some of us, man, struggling with the whole peace thing. You don't have peace in your heart. You don't have, you know, peace in your relationships. But most horrible, you don't have peace with God. And you cannot get that peace. You cannot be at peace unless you first experience the grace. Paul always puts it in this order, grace and peace. He never puts it peace and grace, because you need the grace first. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making, Paul was from Texas, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. There are three major factors about these people as they give thanks. You see these prayer meetings with Paul and Silas and Timothy, them just praying for the Thessalonians, thanking God for these guys. And what they're thanking them for is that faith, love, and hope. We read that with the Colossians as well, a group that seemed to have it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul explains love, what love is, he explains how important it is and how it must be the center of all things. But actually, what is it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Right at the end of chapter 12, going into 13, excuse me. But he said, you know what? All of these things will go. Now you make me wonder Kevin, it doesn't matter. Quiet. No, I was right. It's 13. Okay. My goodness. I just wrote the scripture down and I just, is that right? Anyway, how important love is. It must be the center of everything that we are and everything that we do. But as far as all the gifts of the Spirit and all of these things that we think are so important, which they are, he says, those are going to pass away, but three things will remain forever, and that's faith, hope, and love. That's it. These are the things that Christians are made of, real Christians. Faith is really, what is faith? It's merely believing. I love Hebrews 11:1. It tells us what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I love it because faith comes with evidence. Faith isn't something that's blind. People say, well, Christians and their blind faith. Blind mind? Yeah, I'll tell you what. Nothing blind about this. I've seen so many changed lives. I have seen God work in me. I have seen the scriptures put together perfectly, miraculously. Nothing blind about it. Yeah, where's God? Show him to me. Psh, look around. I see his artwork. I see his work everywhere. Just as you can't see the wind. You can't see the wind. But what do? You walk outside. Ooh, what's a windy day? And you say, whoa, I can't see the wind. No such thing as wind. Yeah, look at the white caps on the ocean. Look at the trees going vroom, vroom, vroom. And so as the way these things move, you know that there's something moving them. Just as it is with the Lord and our faith in God. You see people moved by the Spirit of God. See, where, boy, what's that? Oh, it's the Lord. You can't see him, but you see the effects of him in people's lives. And that's what faith is. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And he, God, is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Ain't that awesome? And so faith is so important, yes. And love, this love being the word agape, which is the only, is godly love. It is a love that God gives and gives and gives regardless of what comes back. It's a love that you and I just don't get until we meet the Lord. Because we have received his agape love, and then his love goes through us into the lives of other people. That's a miracle. That's crazy. I was just talking. I don't remember who I was talking to. Sorry. But I talked to a lot of people. But just talking about how crazy it is, you know, just my salvation, and that I was not a loving person at all. And, you know, I know some of you say, well, you're still not. I've hung with you. No, you should. No, I'm way better now. I'm telling you, it's a miracle. And then hope. Faith, love, and hope. What is hope? It's not like I hope it happens, but it is an anticipation of what we know is going to happen. Hope means you're looking forward. You know that there is a glorious prize at the end of this grueling race. And how wonderful. And it helps us to continue to walk. When things are hard, when things fall apart, when things don't go the way we want them to go, we just keep our eyes up and we say, man, I know where the finish line is and I know what I'm getting there. That's the hope of eternal life. It is also the hope of his return. They lived in the hope of his return. And by the way, these are the things, faith, love, and hope, that prove that they were the elect, proves they're saved. We see a lot of faith in the church, or people who like to demonstrate faith or say they have faith, or, you know, or they use faith to feel better about a situation or whatever. But let me tell you this. I think love and hope are missing from the church today. I don't know how much love we do see. But that's up to the individual. It's not me just saying, you guys aren't loving enough. Well, no, don't do that. But each one of us, you know, willing to give ourselves up, maybe, to love somebody. And to love the difficult people in the fellowship, right? Right? We have a way about ourselves. We go, you know, we kind of hang over here a little bit, then we kind of hang over there a little bit, and we don't want to hang over there because you see that guy over there? You know, as soon as you say hi to him, 3 hours, it's going to be 3 hours, you're going to be there. You know, you don't want to talk to this guy because, oh my goodness, oh no, he sees me. It's like, oh. But Jesus said, all will know you're my disciples because you have love for one another. Amen. And because there are difficult, okay, well, newsflash, there are difficult people in the church. Okay? All right. Now, before you start looking around from that, you might want to think to yourself, maybe I'm him, you know? Remember, anytime you think somebody else is difficult, don't ever stop to think that, you know, could be you. So, anyway, love one another. Love the ones that you believe are difficult, because I guarantee you somebody's loving on you beyond their own will. We got to love one another. And that's to actually be nice to one another. Now, don't do that thing, though. Now, I'm being nice to you because I'm supposed to. I'm just the love of God. Now, you know, I don't care about you at all, but the love of God. It's really working out, you know. No. But we need more of the Lord's genuine love to flow through us. And where you are short in that, beg the Lord to give it to you. So there's the faith and there's the love, and then I think the church misses the hope. Because we are so wrapped up in what God is going to do for us in this moment. Oh man, the Lord gave me a great deal on a car. Right? Hey, I've heard that. Oh, the Lord set us up with the coolest house. Well, meanwhile, there's people that are starving in Africa that the Lord loves, and they love the Lord. And you and I'll do it with you because I'm just as American as you, think that God's all wrapped up in blessing us with our cute little trinkets everywhere, all the time. In fact, so many people in the church, the majority of their prayers are all about, bless me, bless me, bless me. And their whole focus is in on all of this, what they can get out of this life. Now, true, God does and can bless us in any way. God blessed Job with so much. We know that. But he also blessed Job with some trials. But our problem, I believe, in the church is this whole business of hope. What is your hope in? Do you hope that you're going to get enough money to pay that water bill? Well, sure, there's always a little bit of hope going on there. But a lot of times people's hope are in all of these things around us without poking your head up out of that hole and saying, whoa, there's the real hope. I'm going to heaven because Jesus went to the cross. He bled and died for my sins. And my hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. Amen. And whatever may come in this life, be it wonderful, fun things for me or dreadful things, my hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is going to fill me with the joy of the Lord because I'll tell you what, no matter how poor we might get in this world, we are rich. We're the richest people in the world. Born-again believers are the richest. And I don't mean, you know, don't get me going. I'm not talking about, yes, you give your life to the Lord and God will pour millions upon you. You're not a billionaire because you're not having enough faith. You know what? Those guys are false teachers from hell. Our hope is in the Lord. And if your hope is in the Lord, then we can know that you know the Lord and you are elect. Elect means you are chosen before the foundations of the earth. God elected you for salvation. I don't know how that works because the Bible also tells us that we make the choosing as well. Here's another thing people like to argue over. Hey, let's get all the Christians together and argue whether or not he chose us or we chose him. Somehow believing that the day we die, we're going to stand there at the pearly gates. And there's Peter with a clipboard. Name? Kevin Green. Green. All right. Did you choose God or did God choose you? What? Just answer the question. I chose God. Wrong! Go to hell! Burn forever! There are no questions. There are no tests. There are no quizzes. There's one question. It is right now. Have you been born again? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you saved? That's the only question between heaven and hell. Amen. That's it. It says, well, wait a minute. Did he choose me or did I choose him? Who cares? The Bible says he chose you before the foundations of the earth, and I'm all over that. And you say, well, that's not very fair. What if he didn't choose me? I don't know. Choose him, and then you'll know that he did choose you. How awesome is that? Well, I don't want to choose him. Okay, great. Then you're not chosen. Wait, that's not fair. Well, do you want to go with the Lord? No. Well, then why are you complaining? I mean, it's playing that stupid game. And just live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Be blown away that he loves you and that he chose you. And I heard one guy try to explain this balancing act. He said, on the outside of heaven, there's a sign that says, whosoever will may come. And then when you get on the inside, there's another sign that says, chosen from the foundations of the earth. You know, it's amazing that I am chosen. God chose me. Why would God choose me? Why would he choose you? But he does. He singles you out, chases you down, and chooses you for salvation. Oh.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen. And you know, and I do want to say, anybody in here who has not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to know if he's chosen you? Yeah, I'd like to know if he chose me. Then choose him right now. And then you're going to go, oh my goodness, God's been chasing me down my whole life. Yeah, he has. And what will come of you is that you will suddenly have this faith, and also gradually as you grow, with faith, love, and hope. Things that you never had without him. And you will be the richest person in the world. Verse 5, let's go on. You guys are keeping me you guys are getting me off track a lot today. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You know, Paul is saying, you know what? You guys are real because the message is real. You guys are born again because we came to you as genuinely born again people. As he says, it didn't come in just word, but it came with power. We see throughout the book of Acts, we see the power in the miracles that were done. Healing, as the Lord would heal many people, cast out demons and such. The Lord can do the same today. He does the same today, but we don't see it as much. I have a lot of theories about that, but to suggest that God does not do miracles anymore is just, well, you're cutting God short, I think. He can do anything he wants. And he certainly does. He's God. He's the boss, not you, not me. But while we'd see miracles of healing throughout the book of Acts, it's an interesting thing that if you read chapter 17, all about Thessalonica in the book of Acts, you notice that no miracles were recorded in the account of his visit there. Now, certainly miracles could have been done. We don't know. But we can't make an argument from silence. And I just want to say that there's a good chance that when Paul and his buddies made it into Thessalonica, there weren't any healings at all. There wasn't any kind of, anything that would make people go, woo! No, he came to them with the word, and that was it. And the word came with power. You see, the gospel, the death and burial of resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the gospel has power in and of itself. Power to change a life. Power to wash away sins. Power to save from death. That is a greater power than even having somebody get up out of a wheelchair. Because who cares if a guy gets up out of a wheelchair but he never walks with the Lord? My old buddy Denny. Remember Denny McMahon? Remember that guy? Some of you, oh my goodness. Denny was a quadriplegic. He was almost killed in a bar fight. And what happens? He's left him with a broken neck. And of course, he gave his life to the Lord. And you know, he would tell me, I'd go see him and he'd be there in his bed. And that guy full of the joy of the Lord, I'm telling you. And he'd look at me and say, you know, Kevin, I'm glad I can't walk. I say, yeah, Denny, why not? He says, I'd probably walk into a bar. Man, that is so awesome. The Lord heals our hearts. He doesn't need to heal anything else. And the gospel came with power. That gospel is powerful. Oh, and many of you know it. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first and also for the Greek. It's the power of God to salvation. That's what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Unfortunately, so much of the gospel today does not come with power. It may come with the truth, but not with power. That is, it's not coming from people who have been truly affected by it. I was sitting in a parking lot in Escondido years ago. I was probably a year or two old in the Lord, and I was waiting for a friend to get out of the store, and there's a group of people kind of congregating over here, families and stuff, you know, they're all dressed up, had suits on and stuff. And I thought they were Jehovah's Witnesses for a second, but they weren't. And then all of a sudden they dispersed out in the parking lot, like this. And a little kid came up to me, must have been all of 9 or 10 years old. He was uncomfortably in a suit. And, you know, it was all baggy down here and stuff. You know, somebody just, here, put this on. And this little kid came up to the car, and he stuck a little Bible tract in my face. And he goes, here, we're from blah, 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 church, and if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ today, you can have eternal life. You can, blah, blah, blah. And he just went on and on, you know, the wages of sin is death, and death, blah, blah. And he's giving me all the right scriptures. I'm listening to a spiel like that, and I said, hey, you guys are doing a great thing. Thank you. Thank you. I'm a brother. I just got saved 2 years ago. And you know what? The kid was so funny. He was like, all right. And he was gone. They taught that kid to sell something. And there are too many salesmen in the church today. Not just salesmen, but what I would call dirty soap salesmen. Would you like to buy this soap? Meanwhile, you smell like an old fish, you know? And you got this really cool soap. It cleans anything. Yeah, anything but you. Who's going to buy that soap? That's where the power is lacking. I think the church as a whole looks like nothing more than a social club at times. It doesn't have the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ through changed lives. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Oh my goodness. You know what? If I have to cut this off in the middle, I will. I won't keep you till 3 in the afternoon. I might. All right. No, I love that when nobody laughs when I say I'll keep you long. That is, I do. I just get this little thrill inside of me when I say I'll be here till midnight. And people go, Man, I'm rolling on the floor inside. But listen to this. From 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the fruit. And you think, okay, why are we talking about farming? Because as he gives us that illustration, a farmer has to have fruit on the farm before he can do anything for anybody. You know, you say, well, I'm a farmer, I'd like to sell you my fruit. And you go, okay, well, let's see. And you look around, a bunch of dead trees. Whoa, what? Why would I want to get fruit from you? Well, someday there may be some fruit, and I'd like to sign a contract with you today. Well, no, and there's too many Christians like that. There's no fruit on the farm at all. But we've got to know the Word of God. We've got to know that God has changed our hearts and that we are different. We do not flow with the world. We walk a different life. We live a different life. We are concerned with others. We're not the self-centered, money-grubbing, flesh-eating people of the world. We're different. There's fruit on the farm. But too often, this message has gone out with no power. So I want to encourage you, before you all start wanting to take over the world for Christ, why don't you let Christ take you over first? In verse 6, and you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. This is great because they received in much affliction with joy. You read it in Acts chapter 17. Those who came to the Lord were getting beat up and stoned by the Jews. These guys were having a happy life. They had their idols. They had their life. They had their TVs. They had everything. They just do anything they want. They just flow along with the world. And all of a sudden they meet God and they think, wow, this is great. I'm going to get things right with God. And then the next thing you know, you're getting beat up and thrown in prison. Think, wow, maybe I don't want to be a part of this club. Right? A lot of people do. Just as we read in the parable of the soils. Jesus says the seeds that fell on the shallow ground, on the stony ground, they sprang up fast. But as soon as, persecution came, then they withered and died. But with these people, when the persecution came, it strengthened them. It gave them joy. Like, woo, we must be doing something right. Man. They say, wow, this stuff is real. These people are really upset with us for liking Jesus. See, it wasn't really easy for these Thessalonians to come to the Lord. But it created such joy in their hearts to know that they were right with the Lord. You know what? You're either going to be right with this world or you're going to be right with God. And they were right with God. And the world didn't like it. They became examples to all the other believers, saying, man, look at how these guys keep walking with joy while the world hates them. And you and I are going to be examples one way or another. Let's be a good one. Is your life an example? Well, yes, it is. What kind of an example? And so verse 8, see, I'm really going fast now. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. That's great. When we believe, when we're truly transformed, and the word of God is just going to go out from us almost accidentally. I always think about that. People are going to go, teach me how to share my faith. I'll just be a Christian. Because you will share your faith. It's going to be totally accidental. Our faith is going to be evident to others by our obedience in the face of opposition. No matter how hard it is to obey, we're going to walk with God. And people see that, they talk about it, and other Christians will say, man, how do you do that? And you say, I don't know, I'm just holding on to Jesus. And that's it. That's how. But everybody's talking about them, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Man, that's awesome. So what happened is that these people, the Thessalonians, they turned from idols and turned to God. And everybody else heard of this great repentance in their lives. Now, understand something. Listen carefully. You cannot possibly turn to Christ without turning from something else. You can't do it. Too many people have tried it. Too many people deceive themselves, saying that they're pulling it off, knowing that if they've left the idols to serve the living and true God, that means that idols are dead and false. Idolatry was big in that time. They worshiped, you know, Jupiter. They worshiped all of those different Greek gods. This was Greece. Come on. Everywhere you turn, there was another god. Even when Paul, there in the rest of chapter 17, as you read in Acts, went into Athens, it was like every god in every corner they had. And so they worshiped these things, but these were like carved out images, and they believed that these carved images had power in them. God explains to his people in Isaiah chapter 44 that it's really stupid to bow down to an object. He gives the whole picture of a guy going to the forest and cutting down a tree, taking a block of wood like this, cutting it in half, then using this to burn in the fire, and then using this one to make into a god. I love it. In Isaiah 44:19, he says, "And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" Which people do all over the world. But let me tell you something. You may have come from a religious system where you have statues, blocks of wood, rocks, whatever it may be. But I'll tell you what. Every Buddha statue, every dream catcher hanging from your mirror, every St. Christopher medal, every one of those things, let me tell you something, they have no power, they are dead. Amen. And if you give your life to the Lord, you cannot possibly try to bring Jesus into a relationship with you and Buddha. You must turn from all of that and give all you have to Jesus and Him alone. I say these statues have no power. I started thinking about it, and we know that it tells us in Jeremiah chapter 10 that these are just things and they don't have any power. Don't be afraid of them. But let me tell you what, they do have power in one sense. It's the power that people give them to keep them in bondage. You see, these idols have the power to keep people out of heaven. You want to cling to that item? Like it has power, it does have power. It's keeping you out of heaven. Idolatry is an abomination before God. And God is alive, living God. Jesus said in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Oh, that is just incredible. And finally, in verse 10, Wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus was raised from the dead. Amen. Siddhartha Gautama, I guess, I don't know how you say his name. He died and stayed that way. Muhammad, he died, he stayed that way. All them dead people, they died, they stayed that way. And I'll tell you something, you follow dead people, you die. You follow living people, you live. It's that simple. It's that simple. How wonderfully simple. And the Lord God Almighty raised Jesus from the dead, and now Jesus, while we're living here, he is planning his return. He will return and deliver us from the wrath to come. And that's not just, listen up, we'll be done in about 2 minutes. That is not just from eternal damnation that he delivers us. It is from the great tribulation, the 7-year period where God pours his wrath out on this world. He has saved us from that. Let me tell you something about that time. In Revelation 6:16-17, these people said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Luke 21, 35 and 36, for it will come as a snare on all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And let me tell you, how are you going to be worthy to escape the great tribulation? Just belong to God, that's all. Just belong to him, and that's all there is to it. Because 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand, this doesn't mean that we're not going to experience the pain of this world. That's what drives me crazy about people who are waiting for the rapture. Think everything's going to be hunky-dory, all the bills will be paid, and everybody's going to be happy until the Lord raptures us, and then the world falls apart. Yeah, what are you going to tell those people in China right now that are being tortured for their faith in Christ? I think this whole American view of the rapture just disgusts me. We will face the wrath of humanity. We will face it. This world may get horrible before we get out of here. So don't go thinking everything's going to be wonderful until this rapture. But I will tell you this. While the world will hate us, we have not been appointed to God's wrath. We have been appointed to heaven and glory. And so there they were. They had this wonderful church filled with faith, love, and hope, the hope of eternal life, the hope of the return of Christ. And I want us to, and I'm going to just try to get us all in this frame of mind, to get me in this frame of mind, the fact that Jesus may return at any minute. And there's something interesting. People love to talk about the Jesus movement that happened in the late 60s and the early 70s, where all these hippies are getting saved. And oh my goodness, the churches were growing. It was just crazy. And people, I mean, it was just the concerts and the worship and what was going on was amazing. And the more I talk to people who were a part of all of that, the one thing is that they really believed the Lord was going to return any minute. And I think that that's how young people, because we're always saying, oh, we got to get the young people saved, get the young people involved. Young people are really not going to sell out completely to the Lord until they're convinced that the Lord might return tomorrow. And I think that that's what happened. The church was convinced the Lord may return tomorrow. And because of that, they were about God's business. You say, well, wait a minute, the Thessalonians thought he was going to return tomorrow. Well, what's that? So they were wrong. They were wrong. We could be wrong. You'd be wrong about the Lord's return. I believe the Lord set up life in this world and set up the Word of God to cause everybody to understand, or to cause everybody to believe it could be at any moment. Why? Because it's still true. If the Lord does not return, you will indeed have your own personal rapture. That's when you die. Which means that the Lord will return within your lifetime. Always, the Lord may return. Where's your heart? Where's your life? You got oil in the lamp? You got things right with God? Get them right with God now. You get them right with God now. How many people, man, they just die, filled with regret because they had opportunity to repent, but now it's over. Forever. Father, I ask you to help us as a church to look forward to the fact of your return. Give us that hope, Lord. Give us a hunger to see you and to know you. Lord, I want to thank you for this fellowship of believers. You have done so many incredible things through your people. I love how you love everybody through everybody here. I love the work you do in our hearts. And Lord, we want to just come to you and say, clean house, Lord. Clean up our hearts. Clean up our minds. Clean up our computers. Clean up our homes. Clean up our relationships. May we come to you as you're just banging on our door. May we just take the chain off that thing and let you in and have free reign in everything about us. Oh God, that you would be glorified, that we would see more people coming to faith in you. Huh. And Lord, we look forward to seeing you. Give us a hunger to see you. Thank you for being here now. We love you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.